Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu assured his parents that he would serve them, and thus the minds of his father and mother were satisfied. This in the context that his elder brother had just taken sannyas, and they were very worried that Lord Chaitanya would also take sannyas, and therefore they got very concerned. In fact, Jagannath Mishra, he decided that since his older son took sannyas and he couldn't bear to live without Lord Chaitanya, and as Lord Chaitanya became highly educated and knew all the shastras, then he may also be inclined to take sannyas. So better, someone advised him that better you just don't educate him at all, and he'll just be uneducated and he'll remain at home and you won't have to worry about it. So out of extreme madness and love of Krishna, Jagannath Mishra refused to send his son to school. Kind of the opposite, right? You see, the parents want the son to go, but in this case, the fear that he would take sannyas was so great that he wouldn't send him. So then, and Lord Chaitanya, he had a natural proclivity for learning. In fact, when he went to school, he could learn the alphabet in the very same day. The entire, Sanskrit alphabet. First day he knew the whole thing. Second, just whatever he read, he knew it. Therefore, in a very short time, he was the greatest scholar. But suddenly, abruptly, just after a very short period, that Lord Jagannath Mishra refused to send him to school out of fear. So then Lord Chaitanya, as Nimai, little Nimai, in his Bhogandalila, he became very wild. He became like, you can say, a transcendental juvenile delinquent. And he would roam around with, of course, nothing very destructive, not like today's, but he would go and just run with the kids and go to the Ganges and move the people's clothing from this side to that side, and brahmanas would be seeing their gayatri swim under the water, pull their feet out from under them, and then go back with the boy. It's just like he was just completely out of control. So some of the older, one of the things he did actually was Lord Chaitanya, this is just 6 years old or 7 years old, wanted to go to school, but the father wouldn't let him. So he went and stood on a pile of clay pots that were used for the cooking that they used to throw. Sometimes we hear that, well, how primitive it is, right? You had to cook in clay pots. Right now you have such nice, aluminum, which poisons you, but the thing about clay pots is actually, this is something which, even in the modern society, we have disposable glasses, disposable plates, but this is, the Vedic civilization was so advanced, it had disposable pots, and they were biodegradable. They were ecologically favorable. What wife wouldn't like that? No, you don't have to wash any pot. You cook and throw. But you'd have to pay for one pot. You'd have to pay at least one penny for about 1,000 pots. They were practically just dirt cheap. But what you did have is behind your house you had a place where you threw all your clay pots. It was a kind of a recycling pit. And, because you didn't wash it, there were little insects and things that would devour the remnants of the whatever was left there in the pot. So that was considered to be basically a garbage pit. And Lord Chaitanya stood on this pile of these pots, and then the Mother Sachi came out and said, "What are you doing? This is a dirty place. That's, it's where we throw our garbage pots. You're a Brahmin boy. You should know better. You have to, this is asuchi. This is not a pure place. But little Nimai, he was being very clever. He said, well, what do I know about Brahminical culture? I'm not allowed to go to school. What do I know? What's suchi or asuchi? What's good or bad? You know, can't blame me. As far as I'm concerned, this is as good a place as any other. How am I supposed to know any better? And so like this, the various tactics and by being super wild, running around and teasing all the other kids and everything, finally, Mother Sachi said, look, if we don't send our son to school, you know, he's going to go really bad. And then what's the use of having a totally misbehaved child? It's not good for him. Can't be so overwhelmed by this fear of taking sannyas. So somewhere in this period, then Lord Chaitanya is comforting them and telling them that, don't worry, I'm not going to take sannyas. I'll stay and serve you. And so Jagannath Mishra and his mother were satisfied. And Nimai could go to school again. So in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, especially, it just gives a very brief overview of the pastimes, just to give a chronological perspective on everything. And those pastimes, which were particularly not mentioned in the Chaitanya Bhagavad, they do get mentioned here. But those that were mentioned, or if described in detail in Chaitanya Bhagavad, they'll only get a very brief mention. And if they do mention anything, it will be in greater detail, be the things that weren't mentioned in the Chaitanya Bhagavad. Chaitanya Mango came after the two, and they put in what the other two didn't have, then they mentioned other things, or more details. So this is also a little different perspective in each shastra. So we go on to the next verse. Akadina noivedya tambula kaya bhumite porila prabhu achetana hoya. One day Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu ate betel nuts offered to the deity, but they acted as an intoxicant and he fell down on the ground unconscious. Purport. Betel nuts are an intoxicant, and therefore the regulative principles prohibit eating them. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastime of fainting after eating betel nuts is a solid instruction to all of us that one should not touch betel nuts, even those offered to Vishnu, just as one should not touch grains on the Ekadasi day. Of course, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's fainting had a particular purpose. As the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he can do whatever he likes and eat whatever he wants. But we should not imitate his pastime. So here, Sri Prabhupada gives us a special instruction, little explanation why we don't take betel nuts. They're a mild intoxicant, and therefore they're prohibited from eating them. In fact, in India, where they say for no smoking, they say no dhumpan, meaning no smoking and no betel. These are the two, you know. Taking betel nuts is something like smoking. And I mean, it's like that type of intoxicant. Yet, I've seen people, kirtan singers, who chew the betel nuts and they get really wired up. And it gets addictive. You see people addicted to eating the betel nuts, they lose their teeth and everything. It's like, especially that you put this lime mix and things. The pan leaf itself actually is not intoxicating. It's an Ayurvedic medicine. It's the actual sufari of the betel nut, which is a stimulant. For Krishna, he takes this stimulant. Takes a betel nut. He's allowed to. He's the Lord himself. He can do that. But the Vaishnavas don't. So the example is given here. We offer Vishnu grain on Ekadasi, but we don't take grains on Ekadasi. So in the same way, if we can offer Krishna grains on Ekadasi but not take it, we can offer him betel nut and not take it. That's an interesting example. So when the Lord does a pastime, he achieves many things from one activity. his painting after taking the prasadam Vidhanath achieves many things. One of the things is that he's telling us that, well, we shouldn't take Vidhanath. And there are many other esoteric and internal things which he's doing by this pastime in relationship to his parents, which we'll hear in the later, in the following verses. Just another aspect from this is, in the Vedas, it gives us this different instruction. Sometimes it seems like a contradiction. Because you can offer the Lord, why can the Lord, why does we offer a Veda but we can't take it? And things like that. There are many different injunctions where sometimes it might appear to be slightly contradictory. Now, what is good for the Lord may not be good for us. As the Supreme, and we just had a certain of these injunctions. Why don't, you know, sometimes you get the people say, well, why can't we take Sufari, what's it called? Why can't you take Vidhanath? Why can't you take Masuri dal, this type of red lentil? Why can't you take onion? Why can't you take garlic? These are vegetables. And you get, you know, ultimately we have to follow the scripture. Now in the Puranas, if you really want to get into it, the Puranas are so vast. Within the 18 Puranas, there are stories that give various glories for all the holy places and various, I don't know if I'm going to call them glories, but infamies or something, for all the things which we are not supposed to do. They give very graphic histories. Why, how onions came to be, why it's it came out of the dead body of a cow, and taking onion has the effect of eating meat someplace, and like this, there are these histories. Of course, someone, if they wanted it, it was a major thing for their congregation. I know, like in South India, all vegetarians eat onions, practically speaking, except for the madhwas. It's just like a habit that's gone around. You say, go in a bit, you want to take you're traveling or something, and you want to, you have a train in Italy or something, you can't take a sambar because the sambar has got onions in it. It's only, you can get by with chutney, but that's about it. So I mean, it's just like all pervasive onions. Even amongst the Hindu Brahmana, and in many places, or mostly Brahmanas don't, but many days still they do. And because people just have lost touch with what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. And I've even had, telling aspiring disciples they should try to avoid taking onions, and then having the wife complain, oh, but you need the onion to be passionate. Weird things like, it's like, if you want to preach in different areas, maybe it's good to research and get out and show people what the Puranas say, but we don't usually go for the devotees in the ashram or the very faithful people. It's enough that the scripture says don't do it, we don't do it. But there are all those details. If someone really wants to research it, it's there in the Veda. Why? What happens when you take these things that are forbidden? What are the kind of karmas you get? What are the kind of effects you get? What are the things you lose? And so the best thing is to follow the injunctions. You know, if somebody's really curious and they want to research, well, it could be researched. The major things like why we do our, why we put on tilak. There's chapters in the Padma Purana telling the glories of Gopi Chandan. How somebody sees someone wearing, just sees someone wearing Gopi Chandan, they get freed from so many previous karma. How Gopi Chandan has so many glories, the glories of the Ganges, the glories of all the holy places. Indra, he was asking, assembly of holy places, at which holy place I committed this sin, so which holy place is strong enough to neutralize my sin? And then it was explained, well, you got some holy places can neutralize minor sin, and some can neutralize mahapaps, great sin. But for the super pops, you know, your really heavy sin, you know, there's only like a 4 or 6 holy places that can neutralize that. So there are, amongst holy places, not all holy places are the same. And the ability of a holy place to purify someone is different from place to place. The Bhaktivinoda Thakur explains how Navadvipa Dham, of all the holy places, and this Kali Yuga is increasing in strength day by day. Lord Chaitanya's holy place, his birthplace, its potency just goes on increasing for a long time. Whereas other holy places, their potency gets diminished. They're getting overloaded, clogged up, like the filter in your car. If you never clean it, it gets jammed up. So much karmas are being dumped off in some of the holy places that they're suffering from overload. Now when the Lord comes to the world, one of his pastimes, he visits all the holy places. What he's actually doing is cleaning the filter. He's cleaning out all the accumulated sin just by his visits. So Lord Nityananda, he went on a whole tour of India and visited the holy places. Lord Chaitanya went on the tour. Balaram had gone on a tour of the holy places while Krishna was in the Kurukshetra battle. And this way the holy places get relieved from so many accumulated sins because the Lord comes. Similarly, great devotees, when they visit the holy places, they can even purify the holy place by the potency of their preaching and carrying Krishna in their heart, by the potency of their connection with Krishna, they are able to neutralize karma. So we go to holy places to get purified. Of course, Prabhupada told us in Mayapur to always be chanting the holy name 24 hours a day in order to purify and give strength to all the Sankirtan devotees over the whole world. And they're also doing Akandanam in Vrindavan. This also has the effect of just neutralizing karmas that people leave off. And it's not like people, like they have a garbage can, they go there and dump it. It's just like an automatic, just by going to the holy dham, you get some of the good qualities and you leave off some of the bad. So keeping the chanting going on very continuously helps to keep the holy place purified. It's customary in all temples when you have a major festival day when people come through, you just do kirtan from morning to night. Automatically that also has that effect of purifying. Now this is all kind of, this is all totally transcendental, and how can this all be understood? How can you, it's kind of inconceivable why one holy place can hold X amount of sin and another place can hold more sin. But it's part of the Lord's pastime, part of the inconceivable potency of the Lord that different holy places are endowed with different amounts of His mercy. So we go to Navadvipa Mayapur Dham, we can get unlimited mercy. And the other feature is that the Lord Chaitanya doesn't take offense very easily. Practically speaking, he gives out his mercy without considering whether someone is qualified or unqualified. So there's so many glories to Navadvipa Dham. That even every, if you just lying in Navadvipa Dham, that's the same as offering your obeisances anywhere else. And you take a walk in Navadvipa Dham, every step is more than an Ashwamedha Yajna. If you stay, is it 3 nights in Navadvipa Dham, it's equal to staying 1 year in any other holy place. So
So Navadvip Dham has got this very special potency. And the Lord was personally there performing all these pastimes. Here is how the Lord fell on the ground. How holy the ground is. The Lord is doing these pastimes. He's rolling on the ground, dancing all over Navadvip. His childhood pastime here. Now he's playing this pastime with his parents of fainting on the ground. Of course, one time Mother Sachi played a trick on Lord Chaitanya. When Lord Chaitanya was a little child, maybe just a little toddler, Lord Chaitanya was demanding something and then Mother Sachi didn't give him. And Lord Chaitanya got angry, and in his anger, with his little baby hand, he hit his mother. And the mother fell on the ground and played dead. And little Nimai got, "Mommy, Mommy!" And the other lady said, "What have you done? You've hit your mother. You're such a rascal child. Look what you've done. Now she's..." And he started crying and said, "What can I do, Mommy?" And then so one, you know, lady said, "Look, you have to bring a coconut for your... If you bring a coconut and offer it to Krishna, then your mother will be alright." She said, "Where is the little baby going to get a coconut?" Lord Chaitanya ran out of the house. You know, was just a couple years old. Immediately comes back with a coconut. "Where do you get a coconut? How do you do that?" And he went over and offered to Krishna, put by his mother, and then Mother Sachi came conscious. "Oh, I said, please, I'll never do that again. Please forgive me." And then Mother Sachi started embracing her baby. So she had also fallen unconscious with Lord Chaitanya as a little baby, training him, you know, in this way, this dramatic way. Shows parents that there's other ways of training your children than slapping them around. We never hear how Mother Sachi beat her child. Although Jagannath Mishra sometimes was thinking about doing it, but he was stopped. Now the tables are turned and Lord Chaitanya is lying on the ground and they don't know what happened. Let's see what happens here. Aste beste pita mata moke dilopani shustohaya kohe prabhu apurva kahini. After his mother and father sprinkled water on his mouth with great haste, the Lord revived and said something wonderful they had never heard before. Eta hoite visvarupa more loyagela sanyas koroho tumi amare kohila. The Lord said, "Visvarupa took me away from here, and he requested me to accept the sannyas order." You can imagine at that moment what Sachi Mata and Jagannath Mishra were feeling. It was like a thunderbolt in their heart. Of course, Lord Chaitanya, one continues, "Grihastahoya koribo pita matar sevan Ihate I tushta hoven loki narayan." Later, no, he said first, "Ami kohi, amar onat pita mata, ami baluk sannyase kiba jani kotha." I replied to Visvarupa, "I have my helpless father and mother, and also I am but a child. What do I know about the sannyas order of life? Later I shall become a householder and thus serve my parents. For this action will very much satisfy Lord Narayana and his wife, the goddess of fortune." Tabe visarupa iha padailo more paramata ke kohiyo koti koti namaskare. Then Visvarupa returned me home and requested, offer thousands and thousands of obeisances unto my mother Sati Devi. Amata nana lila kore gaura hari ki kora karone lila iha bhujite na pari. In this way, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu performed various pastimes. But why he did so, I cannot understand. Purport, the Supreme Personality of Godhead and His devotees who come to this world are executing a mission, and therefore sometimes they act in a way that is very difficult to understand. It is said, therefore, Vaishnavir kriya mudha mudra diggay na bhujaya. Even if one is a very learned and intelligent scholar, he cannot understand this as the attitude, the activities of a Vaishnava. A Vaishnava accepts anything favorable for executing his mission. But foolish persons, not knowing the purpose of such exalted Vaishnavas, indulge in criticizing them. That is forbidden. Since no one can understand what a Vaishnava does for the purpose of executing his mission, to criticize such a Vaishnava is the offense called sadhu ninda. That's so. Which of the 10 offenses of the holy name is sadhu ninda? Who can say?
First one.
Is that correct? Srila Prabhupada had explained later in Chaitanya Charitamrita in the park where Lord Chaitanya was preaching to the Mayavadi sannyasis, Prakashananda Saraswati and others, that by that time Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement had flooded everywhere. It had covered the whole population, except a few tough nuts. A few people who were escaping being inundated by his mercy. And leading amongst those were the Mayavadis, the impersonalist sannyasis. So Lord Chaitanya, he thought to himself that everyone is being swept away by the inundation of love for Godhead except for these Mayavadi sannyasis. They are keeping aloof from the Sankirtan movement. So how can I give their mercy to them? So he devised a strategy. And then the purport Prabhupada explained that how, like Lord Chaitanya, he came up with this plan, a strategy, how to get the Mayavadis to receive his mercy. Because ordinarily they were avoiding. And Prabhupada explained that in the Krishna consciousness movement, sometimes we had to come up with different strategies how to bring Krishna consciousness to the people who are very expert at avoiding getting the mercy of the Lord. There are people, naturally conditioned souls, out of their misconceptions, they try to avoid the mercy of the Lord. They think that if they get the mercy of the Lord, somehow they'll be bad off. And when they get the mercy, then they realize how wonderful it is. Why wasn't I doing this before? How foolish was I? And Maya bewilders people. I was just recently, one university student took initiation in Malaysia, and she's from a Gujarati family, although most Malaysian Indians are Tamil, but this is Gujaratis and others also, she's the Gujarati family. So she mentioned that the first time she saw the devotees, she thought these people are crazy. Even though she's a Hindu, girl, she said, "What are they doing? These people are crazy. They're jumping up and down and singing on the street. And, what is this? What does this have to do with anything?" Because Lord Chaitanya's movement had initially penetrated the whole of India, but then in the past 300-400 years, nobody's been preaching it in other parts of India outside of Bengal. So many people don't understand what is Harinam Sankirtan, why you don't sing and dance, and they just don't understand it. So her first impression was, these seem pretty crazy. What are they doing? What is this all about? And then she was invited to some function or something, and I said, the first thing she saw was, from a distance, I don't remember exactly. I guess she came and saw me, and when she heard that I was going to speak, how can a foreigner speak anything about, in her mind, I thought, how can a white man think anything or speak about the Shastra? So here, she kind of revealed her mind, how she had gone through all this thing. But when she met the devotees, and some devotees explained to her the philosophy, and when she actually went to a function, she heard a lecture, then her mind changed. She said, "Well, this is something different. I never understood all these things." So you have a lot of innocent people there that they don't have a clear idea, even though they may be born in a Hindu family or they may be Indians. They don't know about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's movement. They don't know about Krishna consciousness. And they don't understand that how anyone from any race, from whether, white, red, yellow, green, whatever, anybody can be Krishna conscious by Lord Chaitanya's mercy. And once you get Lord Chaitanya's mercy, then you can represent Lord Chaitanya. People don't know this. Many people don't know this. And many people are avoiding the mercy because they're bewildered by Maya in this way. So the Mayavadis, Prakashananda, they had already kind of categorized that Lord Chaitanya is in that case. That he's a sentimentalist, he's, a sannyasi, but why is he dancing in the street with the public? Sannyasi should be reading Sannyasi should be reading, they should be reading Chaitanya Charitamrita, but they thought they should be reading Vedanta Sutra. And just studying Vedanta Sutra and mental speculating and a few things like that, calling each other God and all the things that Mayavadis do. So they had kind of categorized that, well, Lord Chaitanya is, imbalanced or sentimentalist, or, in polite words, a little crazy. And in debate terms, if you say that your opponent is crazy, well, that's like a kind of, that's a way of maybe not playing cricket, but what do you want to call it? You say someone's crazy, it means, well, then you win the debate, because if that flies, then whatever a crazy person says, even if it makes sense for a while, nobody takes it serious, because anyway, he's crazy. He can say anything. You can't rely on what he's saying. So the easy way for people to put off the importance of Krishna consciousness or the value of Krishna consciousness or the appropriate of Krishna consciousness in their own life by just saying, it's crazy. If you're crazy, it means that you don't make any sense, you're just, unbalanced, whatever. And many people, they do that in their minds. They think, well, this is crazy. They don't think that why, very sober, when they get to meet a devotee, especially, this is why a friend preaching to a friend is so powerful. Because you respect your friend, you know your friend, you know that he's not crazy or she's not crazy. So when someone you know tells you about Krishna and say, "Hey, wait a minute, Krishna consciousness is very nice. These people are very sincere." You can't just say, "Well, no," because
you're talking to your friend is endorsing it, so you have to listen. I mean, well, why do they chant? Like, well, they shave their hair. No, there's reasons for that. And then they explain. So by hearing in a favorable, positive way from someone that you know and respect is, you know, the very best way to get over that Maya phobia that makes people stay away from Krishna consciousness. I mean, even for another very graphic example of Lord Chaitanya's pastime was Devananda Pandit. He was so much against Lord Chaitanya, thought these are all sentimentalists, that he had Srivas Thakur literally lifted up and thrown out of his assembly, because when he was talking about Krishna's pastime, Srivas started to get ecstatic, and he couldn't take it. He said, there's no ecstasy allowed in my class, you know, you're supposed to just sit there and not get ecstatic. So throw him out. They picked him up and threw him out in the street. And Lord Chaitanya blasted him. Still, he couldn't realize until Bhakrishra Pandit, who was his friend, he was a known person, he went and preached to Devananda Pandit and convinced him that Devananda Pandit was off. And then Devananda Pandit went and surrendered to Lord Chaitanya. So it's so important that the preaching also be expanded by known people to known people. This is why we call it empowering the congregation. Every congregational member has got a circle of people. According to scientific studies, an average person has 22 friends and near relatives. You know, some people might have more if they're really, you know, flamboyant, whatever, extroverted people or something. So the average is around 22. A kind of limited person, a little bit, you know, keeps to themselves. Maybe about 9 or 10. And if you're kind of really neurotic, you might know 4 people. And one of them is your dead cat that you're kind of channeling with, you know, so really close to that cat, you know. Those people have problems. But most people have a lot of friends and relatives and cousins and brothers and uncles and people. So amongst those, about 22 are fairly close in a common, what they say. I mean, this is not Shastra, this is just, you know, some studies that people have done. So that means that there's more or less 22 people that any congregational member, on the average, could leave a favorable impression about Krishna consciousness. Of course, a few of them might not even want to hear about it. Amongst those, you figure there might be a certain percentage, I don't have the statistics on that, would actually be willing to listen to their friend or relative. And maybe there's some uncle that doesn't want to listen to the niece or nephew. But through the friends, through the known people, Krishna consciousness can expand. And then through the next person, they have another 22, which may not be a total overlap. There may be a little overlap, but there may be half. You know, they work in a different place, they're married to someone else, they have new in-laws, they have different other circles. So there may be a little overlap, they may have a common friends of 5 or 7, but there may be another 8 or 15 different. And in this way, Krishna consciousness can spread in a wave effect. If the congregational members are empowered, as the Lord Chaitanya said, I order everyone to take up Krishna consciousness and spread it to others. To spread it to others. And now everyone has that mandate from the Lord. So now the new strategy that we're adopting in ISKCON is, you know, not to just like, if you're preaching to someone, not just think, it used to be go to college, somebody wants to join, just pull them out. Then, you know, the college is burned, the relatives are burned, everyone. Now we're a little bit more careful. And instead of saying, look, why don't you finish up your college, take the last year, and in the meanwhile, why don't you see how many people you can help, your friends and classmates, maybe they can also be Krishna conscious, establish a bhakti yoga club in their school or something, and in this way see what effect you have. I know one student stayed one more year, said got their degree, even though they, like, for them it was like they had already lost kind of interest, but all right, please the parents, and took the advantage of preaching. And in that 1 year, they made 13 devotees, who are now all temple presidents and vice presidents, senior devotees in our movement in India. It happened to be the best university in India, the IIT.
which is like considered international standard. So you can do things by this kind of empowering. Now Lord Chaitanya, in his pastimes, he showed to do that. But what happens, what keeps people away is the sadhu ninda. It's rampant. Like Prabhupada was asked, why is it in the beginning when Krishna consciousness like exploded in the West, why is it that Krishna consciousness is being expanded so rapidly in the West? India needs to say, why your movement is not expanding here in India so quickly? That was the initial thing when we went to India. It wasn't like, boom, everybody accepted Krishna consciousness. Now in the West, people say, oh, you're doing Namaha preaching in India. That's India, that's easy. We went to India, we couldn't do any preaching. And we preached like anything, but it didn't have hardly any effect, it seemed. Just when we arrived in India, what was the first thing that happened is Dev Anand, the famous movie star, he comes out with this movie, Hare Krishna Hare Ram, depicting some hippie drug addict who going to Nepal in India, and Damari Dam means that's like the it's kind of an automatic word for smoke marijuana. So the people, and then they started out the movie with a picture of London Rath Yatra, or some Rath Yatra in the West, in London or somewhere. And so people immediately saying Hare Krishna Hare Ram means they're drug addicts, right? I mean, the Indian is any Indian. So we face here, you know, we come to the India, we're trying to preach, you know, Sanatana Dharma, and you walk on the street and you get some kid, you know, some 8-year-old or 12, everyone, you know, they see a Hare Krishna devotee, you hear somebody catcall you from the back, Dhamari Dham, Hare Krishna Hare Ram. It's just like, you know, anyway, it's like, for like first 3 years, everybody, you know, we had to really convince people, look, we don't take drugs, we don't take any marijuana, we don't even take coffee or tea. You know, after 25 years now, people know what we do, but I mean, people don't say this anymore. Occasionally, once in a couple of years, you hear it, but usually, it's like out of the, even Devananda became a life member, gave a 25,000 rupee donation, begged for forgiveness, but the harm was done. So this is a problem, you know, you get, it wasn't so easy in the beginning as what people think. I remember that I mentioned this just in the Zurich festival they had for the marathon rejoicing completion, how in 1970, I forget what year it was, 74 or something, we were in a crisis. We had no manpower, enough manpower to manage Mayapur. And we went to Prabhupada and asked him what to do. He had told all the leaders to help out and get one man to Mayapur. But nobody gave. And it was the end of the Vrindavan festival, and everyone was going to go back, and we were without enough manpower. We didn't have any Indian devotees enough to man the whole show there. And Prabhupada said, all right, I give you permission to take 10 men, you know, anyone you want, just take them to Mayapur. He said, but do one thing, don't take any of my big book distributors. I mentioned that in the book marathon festival, that just for me that was like, showed me how dear book distributors were to Prabhupada. Then it was a crisis. He said, okay, you can just take people without permission. Can you imagine? This was, we went on a midnight raid, woke up brahmacharis. I woke up, you know, Bhakti Raghav, now he's Bhakti Raghav Maharaj. Then he was Raghava Pandit Brahmachari. So he's waking up people and said, okay, Prabhupada said, you know, come to my airport. And kidnapping devotees, you know, once, it was the once and only time, and, you know, we can't do it anymore, unfortunately, but, and we don't need to, actually, but, not book distributors, that was forbidden. So that also showed me how dear book distribution was to Prabhupada, and book distributors was probably the most important, service in those days, for Srila Prabhupada. But it also can illustrate how difficult we were just in maintaining our temple. Now, just to illustrate how things have changed so much, we have, you know, 2,000 Namhattas, we have, you know, thousands of people coming. Last year, we made 125 new bhaktas in Mayapur, of which 100 or so stayed. I mean, 25, I think, went back to the congregation. And this year, I'm sure it's not any less. So, you know, now we don't do any more midnight raids. Don't worry, Damodar, we won't. We don't do that. That was just the one, but that was the kind of crisis we were in because of this sadhu ninda. So Prabhupada said that in India, people criticize sadhus. Many of the movies, and I don't watch Indian movies, but you see, they say that some places they allow you to advertise on the street, and sometimes you see a ridiculous caricature of some so-called sadhu wearing, you know, lemons from his ears and chilies in his nose and things like that, just kind of spoofing on sadhus. And this was, for a long time, it was quite a regular thing that people would just criticize their holy men. They would ridicule them, the movies and people. Or some of the holy men were not holy. They were filled with holes, not holy, no. They were filled with defects, but they're imposturing or putting themselves as if they were holy men. So people start criticizing everyone. So Prabhupada said that in the West, people were sinful, but they were not critical about Hare Krishna devotees, because the Hare Krishna devotee had never gone to the West. So how could they be critical? So in the very beginning, chanting Hare Krishna, people got purified from the sins, and they quickly joined the Hare Krishna movement. Or in India, when we came, people just started criticizing, doubting, and other sadhus would criticize. The ones that they think, wow, these people are going to make a big preaching, so they start criticizing. No, don't follow them. They're foreigners. What do they know? How can a foreigner be a devotee? Or, you know, different types of things like that. So Prabhupada had to face a lot of obstacles, but he said that nevertheless, we have to preach Krishna consciousness and come up with these strategies. And this kind of criticism is, especially from other devotees who should know better, is a very great offense. Of course, now here in the West, we have got the good fortune that now people have heard a lot of criticism, and some of it is warranted and some of it not. And so now it's, you know, a little more difficult to make devotees. But we can still make devotees, but it requires that people have to be empowered to go and preach and expand. So this sadhu ninda is a very dangerous thing. And any paper which is not constructive criticism, any paper, any book, any kind of discussion which just criticizes Vaishnavas should be avoided like a plague. This is much subjected to that criticism. It is the way that they do not develop spontaneous devotion. And normally what an opposing group does, if they want to, it's like black magic, if they want to do the black way, not the positive way is they'll preach their religion and that's what, but what they'll do is directly, indirectly, discreetly, or grossly, depending on their particular strategy, is they criticize and undermine the faith of people. And when you hear Vaishnavinda and you don't react to it, then you get covered up and you start losing your faith, and then they think, okay, now I can win that person over. Because in doing so, many people just are totally destroyed spiritually and they can never recover for a very long time. So the thing is, those who do Vaishnava Ninda, those who hear Vaishnava Ninda, is very, very bad for everyone involved. In Krishna consciousness, we try to be, we should be very careful not to get into the Vaishnava Ninda. But we do have to occasionally point out that somebody is being an offender. We have to warn people that watch out, with this person may be a nice Vaishnava, but they tend to be a little bit loose in terms of criticizing others. And you don't want to be subjected to that. I mean, I was in a situation where I had to go and visit a very senior Vaishnava, someone who was respected, you know, very senior person. And Prabhupada said that even for his very senior, he was actually the brother of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, the son of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Lalita Thakur. But he had a little thing going on between his brother and him. He felt his... Anyway, that's a long story, but this is already over time. What happened is he would sometimes express his dissatisfaction with certain things that happened between him and his brother and criticize Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. As a result, Prabhupada said that although he's a very respectable person, he's, you know, in our guru level, but because he criticizes my guru, I can't hear him. I can't go to him. I can't, you know, I'll go and pay respect, but if I hear him saying offense, I have to leave. He being a brother, he can say those things. You know, I mean, he can, it's a brother amongst God brothers to a certain extent. You can have a little license of critical, but you can't subject a disciple to hear a criticism against their guru. It's against the duty of a disciple to hear unconstructive criticism against their guru. And so he told us, I can't go, and I don't want anyone else to go. Later, he gave me a permission that I could go after he warned me how to do it, not to hear. And occasionally, if it got heavy, I just had to walk out. So I got a plane, I got a flight, I got a train, I just walk out. But I had some special assignment. But it's very critical, you know, to go to senior people and I start criticizing. So one of the things that any devotee, you want to progress, you have to avoid sadhu ninda. Doing it, hearing it, promoting it, tolerating it. Sadhu ninda is your number one harinam aparad, and you have to avoid it very carefully. And that is a very big trick of Kali to stop people from being Krishna conscious. Now, correcting sadhu ninda is very tough. It can be done by personal contact, by association. It's difficult. They go into a place, they never heard anything bad, they chant, it's easy as whatever, very easy to preach. You permeate everything with sadhu ninda, Kali is laughing, it's having a party, you know, because it just makes it that much more difficult. It can be overcome, but it's difficult. The best thing is to avoid it as much as possible. Those who claim to be Vaishnavas, they should either preach constructively, or they're really, we have to say they're not Vaishnavas. Because Vaishnavas don't do wholesale sadhu ninda. It's not the way that Vaishnavas act. If they are Vaishnavas, well, at least they're very fallen Vaishnavas or something. They're very disqualified Vaishnavas because it's completely against Lord Chaitanya's way of dealing. So, every one of these verses, every one of these pastimes of Lord Chaitanya covers so many different things that, it, you know, I don't know where to begin or end, but we have to thank Prabhupada for giving us this mercy of Lord Chaitanya. How much he suffered when people would criticize his mercy for allowing women to be devotees in the ashram, for marrying foreigners by Vedic sacrifice, even for giving Brahman initiation to people all over the world. So many orthodox people criticized him, and he had to just, like, without knowing, what does the Shastra say on these things? That this is authorized by Shastra and this is necessary. Lord Chaitanya said the whole world would be Krishna conscious. How is that possible if you don't have Brahmins all over the world, if you don't have deities all over the world, if you don't have Varnashram principles all over the world? But without thinking, people would pass off some remark. And then Prabhupada, that was like, especially when it was from a Vaishnava that should know better. It really disturbed him. And so you get it here in Chaitanya Charitamrita, a little few commentaries like that, where he expressed his dissatisfaction with this type of irresponsible criticism, which is actually just harming the persons involved in the whole Sankirtan movement. So anyway, with these words, Brother Andrew, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare.
Any questions?
All the services in the temple can be equated to studying in a college, in a spiritual college. That cleaning the temple floor is like a course. Cooking is like a different course. Could you explain that?
explained it so nicely already. If we do the activities in the temple as a devotional service, then we are learning. Even the great kings like Ambarish, they were sweeping the floor of the temple. That was the way they got purified. So similarly, coming in the temple, we clean the floor, we cleanse our heart. We are learning humility, we're learning the importance that the whole temple is a holy place. We're learning many things. We're learning the disciplining our mind. So the cooking, actually cooking for the deities is not ordinary cooking. There are many things you have to know about cleanliness. Just like, you know, just as simple for cooking. When you, there's the uncut vegetables, you can keep that for several days. You can keep that as long as it's not rotten. Once you cut a vegetable, it becomes amani, and you have to cook it within 3 hours. Otherwise, if you don't cook it after 3 hours of cutting, then it's considered that it's not offerable because it's already might start to decompose. Of course, in the Vedic time, they had no refrigerators. So this was a natural hygienic. Then anything, the pot that you keep the cut vegetables in, you can wash it just with water. But the pot that you kept, that somebody's, once you offer something, then it becomes prasadam. Anything that touches prasadam becomes prasadi, and that can never, that cannot be offered. So you have to keep away the things that are offered away from things which are unoffered. The things that we eat, that we touch to our mouth, are called uchista. They are jhuta, is a common word, but we call uchista is the formal name. And those things are, of course, anything that it touches, and you can't offer that either, and it becomes contaminated. If you wash something that is touched, prasadam, then you have to use dirt or some soap or something. You have to clean it with something other than water. You have to do some additional cleaning powder to clean that, so that there's no... So like the many, this is a very short, this very detailed the way of dealing with prasadam. If people don't know that, there will be aparats in their worship to the deity. They have to be trained just to work in the kitchen. If you touch your feet, you don't wash your hands, you touch your mouth, all these things. If you allow hair to go into the food, it's a great offense. So women or anyone with hair has to tie their hair like cloth if they're going to work in the kitchen. If one hair goes in, means very big offense. Very big offense to the Lord. No hair should ever go into food. And you're not allowed by cooking, you can't taste the food only after it's offered to the Lord. So you have to learn how to cook everything blind. Despite, you have to pray to Radharani to take over and use you as an agent, and how to put the right spicing and the right salt and everything, and how it all comes out so wonderful, but they don't taste it before it's cooked and offered. It's a miraculous thing. Anytime you see all these big five-star hotel cooks and all this, you know, they'll always take their soup and then they'll put the same spoon back in, right? So people are going and eating that garbage anyway. So they can't cook without tasting. But how in all the temple they're cooking without tasting? So to learn that alone, you have to be more than a five-star hotel cook. Isn't that university course? Hare Krishna.